aren't truly in Christ, they've truly been given a second-class salvation system, and yet even with that, they are going door-to-door, spreading this message as best they can in a very difficult world where most people really struggle to even begin to understand where they're coming from any longer. Jehovah's Witnesses are not having the growth like the Mormons that they once did. And a part of that, it's easy to understand. We live in a day where secularism is truly taking root in our society in a great way. And so it's a difficult life that they have. And when I see those folks, they don't unfortunately come to my door anymore. It's not because they were mistreated. It's because when you have someone who is a known active opposer, your address is known to the local kingdom halls, and they do not send people by to talk to you any longer. And so I don't really get much of a chance to talk to them unless I'm invited into someone's home or happen to encounter one at the airport, as I did when I flew in here. But certainly when I see them going door to door, especially in Phoenix during the summer, oh my, I truly, my heart goes out to them. What people will do for something that is so much less than the truth itself. And certainly it should be really something that makes us think at how comfortable we can become, even though we possess the truth, rather than so many who will give so much for something that is untrue. And so to understand where they're coming from, you are the folks who are going to have the opportunity of proclaiming the truth to them. The former Jehovah's Witnesses that I know, and I know we have some former witnesses here, but the vast majority of the former Jehovah's Witnesses that I know became former Jehovah's Witnesses due to a number of events in their life. But somewhere along the line, if they are today a follower of Christ, somewhere along the line, they met a Christian who would not back down and knew their Bible. Now, unfortunately, the vast majority of people who leave the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society do not end up in a sound church. They do not end up in any church. After the 1975 false prophecy, you just follow the numbers, and over 1 million people left the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society over the next couple of years. Disillusioned, burned out, and the vast majority of them did not end up in sound churches anywhere. They are just the religiously abused. They just live their lives. They don't really want to talk about it anymore. And they just go along, and they are some of the hardest people you will ever try to reach. They just don't want to hear it. It's amazing how effective the society is in teaching its people that Christianity doesn't have it, and therefore, if we don't have it, they come to the conclusion nobody does. And it's an amazing thing. But what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? That is something you need to understand. And so let's get to it so that we can make sure we don't have to rush through it. I don't have to speak quite as quickly tonight, even though I do have a number of verses to look at in the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, which is truly one of the most difficult hurdles to get over in witnessing to a group of people, is the fact that they have their own version of the Bible, which is a perversion of the Bible. And the vast majority of us are not in any position to be able to demonstrate that. And so it becomes a real difficulty, a real barrier. Christianity is a religion of the book. You change the book, you change the religion. And that is exactly what has happened with Jehovah's Witnesses. But let's get through the theology first. Primary issue, thing to understand number one, Jehovah is the only true God. Now, this is a form of what's called Unitarianism. As we saw last evening, the Mormons they will deny the use of this term, but the historically appropriate word for the description of their belief is they are polytheists. Now, they prefer to say they believe in a plurality of gods, but they are polytheists. They believe in many gods, a multitude of gods. They're not even henotheists. Henotheists are people who believe in one main god, and then you have lesser gods below them. They don't even really fit into that category. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society would be Unitarian in the sense that they believe that there is one God and there is only one person that shares the being of God. We are monotheists. We believe that there is one true God, but we are Trinitarians because we believe there are three divine persons that share fully that one being that is God. A Unitarian is a person who believes there is only one person who is truly God. However, the society does acknowledge that there are, in essence, not lesser true deities, but there are lesser creatures that are greatly exalted, that are created by God, Michael the Archangel slash Jesus, as we'll see here in a moment, is one of these. And so their version of the Bible at John 1:1 says, the word was a God. And so they will very frequently argue with you on the basis of in essence, a form of henotheism where, well, yes, Jesus is an exalted creature and he is the first creature that Jehovah created and he's very exalted and all the rest of these things, but he's not truly God. And there is a way to get around that, which I will share with you. Unfortunately, for most Christians, that's a discussion stopper right there. You end up going around and around and around in circles about God and a God. And, well, you know, it says in Exodus 7 that Moses was made like a god to Pharaoh, and that's sort of like what Jesus is. And you can go around forever and ever and ever if you don't get to the real issue, and that is demonstrating to the Jehovah's Witness that the New Testament identifies Jesus as Jehovah. Now, just before we continue, the name of God, they will use the name Jehovah. That's not how the ancient Hebrews would have pronounced it. The vast majority of scholars would accept that in all probability, the pronunciation of the divine name, the tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Wow, He, was Yahweh. Jehovah even has more syllables than you're supposed to have. The reason for that is because in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Jews eventually developed the idea you should never pronounce the divine name. And if you want to offend a Jew, pronounce the divine name. I had a teacher in Bible college who was invited. He could read Hebrew, and so he was invited to a synagogue, and they actually asked him to read the text. And he forgot about that, and the divine name was in the text, and so he just went ahead and read. You know, for example, Deuteronomy 6:4 is called the Shema. All good Jewish people, including Jesus and disciples, would recite the Shema each morning. And in English, it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, that's in the English translation, but when you look at that as it's printed, Lord will be in all caps. And that's the English Bible translator's way of letting you know the underlying word is Yahweh or Jehovah. There are a couple English translations that actually render it that way. So in Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Well, that's how my professor pronounced it and then realized as soon as he said it that, I mean, the whole place just... they were deeply offended because someone had pronounced the divine name. And so even in the Hebrew text, they put the vowel points of the word Adonai under the letters for Yahweh, just as a reminder to the reader, don't say Yahweh, say either Adonai, Lord, as we have it in English translations, or sometimes they'll say Hashem, the name, or something along those lines, just so you know if you're ever talking to a Jewish person. Why they say some of the things that they do. So it's really not worth a lot to argue with one of Jehovah's Witnesses about the pronunciation of Jehovah or Yahweh. It's sort of like arguing polygamy with Mormons. You might be able to score a few points, but it's really not going to get you anywhere as far as really getting to the important issues you need to discuss with them. So that's just a little something on the divine name. So Jehovah is the only true God. They are Unitarians. They believe that there is only one person who is truly God. The second thing to keep in mind is Michael the Archangel is Jehovah's first and only direct creation. So the idea is that Jehovah is the only God, and the first and only thing he created directly was Michael the Archangel. Now notice that the word direct is underlined, because Michael then becomes the master worker. He becomes the one through whom Jehovah creates everything else, but in a secondary way. So Michael is the one through whom all other things are created. Michael himself is created, Jehovah creates him directly, but then uses him as the instrument by which he creates everything else. All right? So Michael the Archangel is Jehovah's first and only direct creation. Number three, all other things, and there's a reason why I have other in quotes. This is going to come out when we start looking at the New World Translation, so just sort of keep that in mind. All other things were created through Michael. He is the master worker. He is identified sometimes with wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and by my wisdom I create all things, and things along those lines. So he is the means by which all other things are brought into existence, is by Michael. Michael became Jesus. Michael became Jesus. Now, it's important to sort of look at the graphic that I have here. Notice that Michael is created at a point in time. Time goes this direction, okay? So if this is a timeline, it gets going that direction. Michael comes into existence at a point in time because, remember, Jehovah creates him directly. He's the only thing he creates directly. And he exists for a certain period of time as a spirit creature. Now, you need to understand that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that we human beings do not have a spiritual aspect. We do not have a soul, we are a soul, in the sense that it's the breath that God breathes into us. But there is not a spiritual aspect to man that survives death in that sense. And so Michael is a spirit creature. Jesus is a man. And so it's not that a spirit that preexisted comes down from heaven and indwells a physical body, because then that would mean that Jesus is different. He has a spiritual aspect that we don't have. And so you'll notice I don't have a line here. Michael, in essence, ceases to exist at the point in time when Jesus begins to exist. And so Jesus begins to exist at his conception, and they do believe in a virgin birth along that line. He lives for 33 years, and notice there's an end point here, and there's no line connecting here. From the perspective of the society, when Jesus died, he ceased to exist. And the resurrection was not Jesus coming out of the grave. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, there was manifestation of a physical body to convince the disciples of the reality of his resurrection. Well, that's not really a resurrection. In fact, the very term resurrection, anastasis in Greek, means that which died coming to life again. And so if Michael then is recreated and he now lives and will continue to live as a spirit creature in heaven, that's not a resurrection. That is almost a recreation in essence. And this is similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about their own physical life. This is one of the great, from my perspective, sad things about being one of Jehovah's Witnesses, is when one of Jehovah's Witnesses dies, they believe that they cease to exist. They believe in what would sort of be called both soul sleep and annihilationism, both. And there is no spiritual aspect of the Jehovah's Witness who's died that continues to exist. There's no conscious existence. And the weird thing is that when they believe that they will be, and they will use the term resurrected, it's actually a recreation where Jehovah remakes them based upon Jehovah's perfect memory of what they were. Now think about that for a minute. There's no continuity between the you now and the you then. It's almost like he just, I guess, takes your memories and stuff like that and puts them into a new creation, but you don't, there's no continuation, there's no line there, just like there isn't for Jesus. I mean, Jesus dies, and you might go, well, if they don't believe in the physical resurrection, then what happened with his body? Well, they've had various theories over the years. Some Jehovah's Witnesses believe it was dissolved in the gases. Some Jehovah's Witnesses have raised the possibility that his body is on display somewhere in the universe as a testimony to Jehovah's love. You can snork that if you'd like. She felt it coming, and I saw the self-control kicking in. I just saw that. But that would have been a theological one, so it would have been okay. It would have been all right. I'm really enjoying being with you folks. I hope you, when I leave, you all aren't going to come to Dan and say, never have that guy back again. Because I'd like to come back. I think it's great here, minus the mosquitoes. But anyways, so Michael, then, when you see Jehovah's Witness publications, and they produce a lot of publications, you will see, I should put this graphic in here, because I have the graphic somewhere on my system. I should put it in right here. It's like they have the same artist always who are doing all of their artwork, but you've got sort of a Michael-type spirit creature up here in heaven, and you have these very old people looking up to him, and they are the anointed class. I'll explain all this in a moment. And then you've got this great crowd of people, and they're not looking up to Michael. They're looking up to the old people. They're looking up to the anointed class. And so you see the witness, his connection to Jesus / Michael, and hence into the very presence of Jehovah, is not direct. It's through obedience to the anointed class. And how do you obey the anointed class? The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And that's why there is such tremendous, there's so many barriers to presenting the truth to Jehovah's Witnesses, their Bible, and then, of course, their fear. Because they've been taught that when Armageddon takes place, anyone living when Armageddon takes place that is not a part of, that is not an association with the society, is going to be wiped out with no opportunity of resurrection during the millennium. And so, in other words, the idea is, if I'm a Jehovah's Witness today and I'm in faithful relationship to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, but I decide to believe what this guy is telling me and I leave, and Armageddon takes place the next day, I'm toast. I'll never have the opportunity of being resurrected during the millennium and to live forever in a paradise on earth. Now, notice I didn't say I'm going to hell, because they don't believe in hell in that sense. So that's, again, one of the things. I've seen it functioning in people's minds as I've talked to them. I'll never forget being invited over to this home where I was speaking with these two Jehovah's Witnesses, and it was a grandfather and his grandson. And the grandfather was quite elderly, and he, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses perennially carry this book bag with them. That's almost how you identify them as they're walking down the streets. And do they wear ties here? I bet you they do. Yes. Oh, yeah. I was going to say, there would be no way. Now, did the Mormon missionaries wear ties too? Oh man, they didn't get the memo. Okay. All right. I sort of wondered if the missionaries might be given a pass, but I knew the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now they really enforce a particular mindset, even to the point of how you shaved and stuff over the history of this Watchtower. No matter where you are, including sub-Saharan Africa, you know, and people going door to door, you know, with ties on, dying of the heat. It's odd. Anyway, he's sitting there, and I start talking to him, and I'm talking to him about the key texts on the deity of Christ and how the New World Translation mistranslates them, and, you know, going through all this stuff. And he just sits there. And normally, I had one conversation when I was very, very young with this one of the sharpest Jehovah's Witnesses I've ever talked to. And we're talking a battle. And the only reason that they ended up getting up and leaving, and the person who was listening to all this, who had been a member of our church, who was going into Jehovah's Witnesses, didn't, was because I had 2 years of Greek under my belt at that point in time, and he didn't. That was the only reason. I mean, he was just that good. Sometimes you can have a real battle on your hands. These people know their Bibles. They're a perversion of the Bible, but they know their Bibles. They spend 5 hours a week being trained to deal with you. How many hours a week do you spend being trained to deal with them? I mean, maybe tonight, over the course of a year, you know, that gives them the advantage. It really, really does. And so I was sort of surprised because this guy is just basically not fighting back. And I'm looking at the younger guy, his grandson, and he's looking a little fidgety too. And so finally I just sort of stop and I say, do you have any response to what I've been showing you? And he just sort of goes, well, you're probably right. Okay, then what are you going to do about it? And I don't think he meant to do this, but he was sitting on a couch. I'm sitting over here, and his book bag is right down here by his left foot. And I don't think he meant to do this, but his hand sort of made an involuntary motion toward his book bag as he said to me, it's all I have. Now here's a man who's probably 70, 71 years of age. And he looks at me and says, you're probably right, but it's all I have. What do you say to that? I mean, his grandson was blown away. But here is a man, and he knows in his mind that if he were to accept what I was saying, all the earthly friends he has, he would be cut off from, right here at the end of his life. That's why I say if your heart is not moved when you see those folks going door to door, then your heart is pretty hard and cold. If you know what they've been trapped into. I've gone to, where do they have the district conventions here in Hawaii? Right. And normally there's one during the summers. I've stood outside the conventions in Phoenix during the summers, so I remember when they were. I've attended various district conventions, especially when they're coming out with a new publication or something like that. I was at the district convention where the first reasoning from the scripture book was released, which is I assume it still is, but it's in essence a how to answer all the questions those people throw at you type book, okay? And I've been to them, and I've listened to these folks sing. Let's just say the joy of the Lord was not the first thing that crossed my mind as I listened to all these people singing. It really didn't. It just was so very controlled and sedate. It should move your heart when you think about these things. Anyways, I have now wandered very far from point number four here. Michael became Jesus. And that's who they look to today is Michael up there. Number five, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. And no, this has nothing to do with Star Wars. They were teaching this long before Star Wars came along. The Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force. Similar to the electricity running through the lights above us. Similar to water flowing through a stream. It is a force, it can accomplish things, but it is an it. It is not a he. Therefore, if the lights were down, we could see that this is a picture of the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. In Matthew 3:11, we have, that one will baptize you people with Holy Spirit. Small h, small s, no article. Similar to water, that will baptize you with water. So it's small h, small s. And by the way, the reason this is in all caps is that is the New World Translation's way of letting you know it's a plural pronoun, which isn't actually a bad idea. It's a little clumsy, but it's actually not a bad idea. So that one will baptize you people with Holy Spirit. Or how about Luke 1:15, and he will be filled with Holy Spirit right from his mother's womb. Or I think there's one more here. Yes, she was found to be pregnant by Holy Spirit before they were united. Now, it sounds very odd to us to use that kind of language, but again, the society denies that the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe that he's an active force, and so they have translated in line with their understanding of those particular things. So obviously, if you believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest of God's creations, and you do not believe that the Holy Spirit's a person, you're not a Trinitarian. And so the attack of the society will be focused upon those primary areas in their teaching, positively and negatively against us. Number six, Jehovah has an organization, the faithful and discreet slave of Matthew 24:45. And so if you look at Matthew 24, it's a parable about who is the faithful and discreet slave who will be prepared when his master goes away and his master's coming back, and in opposition to other slaves who become lazy while the master is away and stuff like that. Well, the society, in essence, controls the interpretation of its people when it comes to the text of the Bible. And when Jehovah's Witnesses talk about being Bible students, the reality is, if they're really honest with themselves, they're students of the Watchtower's publications, not the Bible. Independent study is discouraged. You should be attending the stated meetings and reading the society's materials. They're specifically taught that outside of what society teaches, it is dangerous to interpret the Bible. I remember one fellow by the name of Nelson Hurley, back in the 1970s, wrote this, this yay big 8.5 by 11 pile of paper, you know, vello bound or something like that, back in the early days of computers and stuff. And actually, this was typewritten, and he was defending the Watchtower Society. He was defending it and defending their interpretation of Bible scriptures and things like that. They disfellowshipped him. They kicked him out for running ahead of the brethren. That was the specific accusation that was used, for running ahead of the brethren. Why? Because the society wants to control not only how it responds to attacks upon it, and documentation of the various false prophecies of the past and the changes in their teaching and how many times they've predicted the end of the world, 1914, 1915, 1918, 1925, 1943, and 1975. They want to be able to control how they respond to that, what spin they're going to put on things. But they do not want their people reading our material so as to respond to it. That's what was really unusual. I've actually debated a Jehovah's Witness, and that's extremely unusual. And he's not a Jehovah's Witness today. Not because of his debate with me, he started his own cult. But what was unusual about it is he had written a book, just like Nelson Hurley had, in which he responds to Robert Bowman, myself, and he quotes our books directly. Now, you're not supposed to be reading that stuff. The Watchtower Society does not want you reading my book on the Trinity or Robert Bowman's books or books on the subject of the Watchtower. No, you're not supposed to even be reading this. You're not even supposed to possess, quote-unquote, apostate literature. In fact, it's on my blog if you want to look it up. There's this... I was still getting the Watchtower in the mail at this particular point in time, so I remember getting this one. And there was this one Watchtower where the main article was meant for... It was talking to non-witnesses, and it was basically saying, do you keep an open mind? And it shows this person, and society always does these really, I don't know who they have doing their graphics and their pictures and stuff, but they're always just really campy, you know. And there's this, you know, and there's a witness standing there, and they've got their Bible open, and they're, you know, this person's listening carefully. And do you keep an open mind when Jehovah's Witnesses speak to you from the Bible and so on and so forth? It's talking about having an open mind and listening to what the witnesses. And then you've got this article for witnesses. And it shows, I'll never forget this picture. It's this great picture. Like I said, it's on my blog somewhere. But there's this great picture where there's this witness. And honestly, she looked a little bit like you, to be very honest. She really did. But you didn't do any posing. Oh, okay, all right. It looked a little bit. But she's got this really, I don't know, I just bit into something I don't like look on her face, you know? And it's a freeze frame where in the background there's a postman walking away. And her hand is empty. In midair, there are these envelopes. And then there's a trash can. And the subtitle is, "Do you wisely destroy apostate material?" And some of the sub-questions, some of the subheadings were, "Why is apostate material like pornography?" And it's all an article about, don't listen to criticism of Jehovah's Witnesses. So you got one article, do you listen with an open mind to us? And then the next article is, but we don't have an open mind. We won't listen to what you have to say to us, type of situation. It's a classic study in the mindset of people that are involved in this type of religious situation. So Jehovah has an organization. That organization is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, centered in Brooklyn, New York, in what's called Bethel Headquarters in Brooklyn, where you have the leadership today, and it's very large facilities. I've been by there. I've never toured the facilities myself, but very large facilities there. And then they have a farm in upstate New York, and at least a number of years ago, they're the only organization in the United States that rivaled them in its printing ability was the United States government. They had just, they put out hundreds of millions of publications each year. Watchtowers Awakes primarily, but other things as well. And that is Jehovah's organization. The official site of Jehovah's Witnesses, watchtower.org, if you want to know where the information comes from. Number seven, there are three groups in salvation. The anointed class of 144,000, the great crowd, which is the rest of Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the rest of us. And for Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Mormons, Baptists, it's all just a part of the great whore of Babylon. It's all that false religion out there. And they just don't make much in the way of distinction between everybody else. It's the anointed class, the great crowd, and then the hoi polloi. Everybody else goes at that point. Now, there's a couple things you need to understand. The Jehovah's Witnesses do celebrate something that would at least look to us a little bit like the Lord's Supper. But they do it once a year on Nisan 14, that is the Jewish month, the time of Passover. And it's normally right before when we celebrate Easter. And it's on a Thursday night, as I recall. And in 1974, 4.5 million people gathered worldwide for the memorial supper. 10,723 actually partook of it. Now you go, why? That's only 0.24%. Why would 4.5 million people gather together? Well, let me give you the rest of the numbers and I'll explain it to you. In 1980, 5.7 million gathered worldwide, 9,564 partook. In 1988, 9.2 million, around 9,000 partook. In 94, 12.2 million gathered, 8,617 partook. In 2001, 15.3 million, 8,730. And in 2008, the last time I updated my slide anyway, 17.8 million people and 9,986 partook. Now, you look at that and you go, what does any of that have to do with the price of butter in Russia? Well, here's that was something my dad used to say. I'm really not sure what the relevance of it was, but it still works. First of all, it shows you the rapid growth of Jehovah's Witnesses. Because, you see, they don't have a membership role, specifically. You can't just show up and say, I'm going to become a Jehovah's Witness. What they do, and I'll give you the numbers here in a moment, is they keep track of active publishers. That is, people who go door-to-door distributing literature a certain amount of time over a certain period of time. And then they have pioneers who do even much more work than that, who basically are going door-to-door 30 to 90 hours a week. I mean, they're just really, really going at it. And think about, you know, we talk about like the Southern Baptist Convention having, say, 14 million members. If the Southern Baptist Convention actually counted its members the way the Watchtower Society does, by how many people go out on outreach, how big would the Southern Baptist Convention be? Minuscule in comparison to the numbers that it has, right? Very much so. So this gives you an idea. 17.8 million people in 2008. Now, to do this, they have to rent halls and things like that, because if you look at most of these kingdom halls, they have multiple congregations meeting there. If all the congregations show up at the same time, there wouldn't be room for everybody. And so they rent local halls and things like that, so you can have all these people meeting all at the same time. And so that gives you an idea of how many people are actually influenced by the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. Interested. They may not all be going, because when we look at the active publishers, the numbers are smaller than this. They may not be going door to door, but they find something in what Jehovah's Witnesses are saying to be very attractive. And given that, Jehovah's Witnesses are larger than the Mormons. Because Mormons have about 14 million, but that's, again, counting everybody. As long as you've been baptized as a Mormon, your name's still on the rolls, and they count you. They're a little bit more like the Southern Baptists along those lines than they are Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have a wider influence worldwide than Mormonism does, because they're even more focused upon a missionary-type evangelism than even the Mormons are. But this other number is what you're probably going, why would you show up and not partake? Well, again, we have some folks here that are former Jehovah's Witnesses that can testify to this, but in those meetings, they will pass the elements through the congregation, and with very few exceptions. Now, you mentioned one exception that I found very odd. That was actually a relative, if I recall correctly. With very few exceptions, everyone will just simply pass it down the aisle, and it just goes through. But the elders are walking along, and they're watching. They're keeping an eagle eye, and they are counting how many people partake of the elements of that meal. Why? Because that's how you claim to be one of the 144,000. You see, the meal is for those who are in the New Covenant. It's the New Covenant meal. Those are only the anointed class. And so in the vast majority of congregations of Jehovah's Witnesses, no one will partake. But in those congregations near Brooklyn, New York, you will have many more who will partake. And generally speaking, unless you are a long-time witness, and especially if you have been involved in missionary work and you've worked in Brooklyn or at the farm or something like that, unless you've got that, most people won't take you seriously. If you just show up and partake and they don't know who you are, you're not going to be taken seriously. You have to have some credentials, in essence, for you to be counted. The point is that the teaching was and continues to be, but it's slowly fading out. The teaching was that God stopped calling people into the anointed class in 1935. That was a while ago. This is connected with the 1914 prophecy. And let's see if I think that's what I've got. 1914 prophecy. Oop, back. No, not that far back. I know, we've already seen this. Thank you. Go through. Oh, brother. Let's do this the fast way. Do. Sorry. And let's get to the right screen here. One more, and boom. And there. Watch the Bible and Tract Society. teaches that Christ returned visibly in the fall of 1914, ushering in the last generation of Christians on the earth. Hence, one generation from 1914, Armageddon will take place. This prophecy is slowly being altered by the society. It used to be back in the 1980s, you get the Awake magazine, and right in the banner, proclaiming, you know, the good news of the fulfillment of 1914 and la 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 la. Well, there aren't a lot of folks left that were around in 1914. In fact, initially the teaching was you had to have eyes of understanding in 1914. So you had to be old enough to understand what was going on. Now it's as long as you are a gleam in your daddy's eye in 1914. We'll go with that. And that even that is being changed now. Because, look, they've run out of time. So the 1914 prophecy... And by the way, even that was changed, as I'll mention here in a moment. It was originally 1874, and then it was changed, and most Jehovah's Witnesses don't know much about their own history at this point. But that is connected in with the fact that as we get closer and closer to Armageddon, there will be fewer and fewer of the anointed class left, see? And so that number, you saw it sort of going up and down a little bit, but you'll notice as a percentage of the total number of people, it keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And that is indication to the witnesses, they're getting closer and closer to Armageddon, is that the anointed class is passing away. And, of course, it most certainly is. In fact, historically, the society first taught that Christ returned invisibly in 1874, and that Armageddon would take place in 1914. And then when it didn't take place in 1914, they moved it to 1915, and then to 1918, 1925, 1943, and 1975 so far. There was a fellow in California that should have taken a lesson from the society, a fellow by the name of Harold Camping. But Harold you know the one person who debated Harold Camping prior to his failed prediction? Me. Yep, we've still got the debate available. We did a 2-day debate about, I don't know, a year before the failure, and then he didn't do that anymore after that. So it was interesting, but I did. Believe it or not, yeah, I actually put myself through that. It was fascinating. Spending hours listening to Harold Camping is not. Look, I read the Heretics, so you don't have to. Just keep that in mind. Doesn't really impact me at all. Okay. The number of partakers as a percentage keeps decreasing as that generation gets older and older. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society teaches God stopped calling people in the anointed class, as I mentioned, in 1935. Now, what does the Bible say about three classes? It says something very, very quickly, as you saw it go by there. Click. Stop. Don't touch. Aha, see, that's why. It's automatic, and I keep hitting it again. Don't have time to go through all these, but I would write them down because what the Bible teaches us is that there are two classes. There are those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Those that are spiritually alive and those that are spiritually dead. There is no middle group. There is no... You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. It's not, well, sort of... in Christ. I mean, it's like being sort of pregnant. No, you either are or you're not. You're either justified or you're not justified. You're either spiritually alive or you're spiritually dead. There is no middle group. And what the society basically dooms 99.99% of its members to is this middle group that's not truly in Christ but only has the benefits of those who are in Christ by fellowship with the anointed class. It's a horrific thing when you think about what these folks actually believe and what they're being denied. Startling statistics. Let's go through these because, unfortunately, I haven't been talking fast enough. And now I'm going to start talking faster because I still need to get to this. 1974, active publishers. This is more of the real Jehovah's Witnesses. The people are actually going door to door. May I ask, do you remember what the minimum was to be an active publisher? 10 hours a month. There you go. 10 hours a month. That has changed. That used to be different than that. But 10 hours a month. So 1974, 1.75 million. 2010, 7.5 million. That's an increase of 327%. And remember, 74 was a peak right before the 75 false prophecy. So it sort of introduces a little bit of a statistical abnormality at that point. 1974 baptisms, which would have been really high because of the prophecy at the time, 193,990. 1999 baptisms, 323,439, a percentage increase of 67%, but 2010 baptisms, 294,368, a 9% decrease from 99. So as I said, their numbers are rather flat and, in fact, in the negative territory in some places. That's still a lot of baptisms, 294,368. Then we have memorial attendance, 74, 4.5 million. The 2010 memorial attendance, 18.7 million, percentage increase of 311% worldwide. Most churches would like to have a 311% number along those lines. Now, 13 minutes, right, okay. I'll have to be quick here, and I just hope you're taking notes, because obviously, have you noticed the width of topic has not been nearly as wide as it was last night? If you were here last night, and I didn't even go through much of the history of the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith's false prophecy or stuff like that. You have a narrow range of things you need to know about Jehovah's Witnesses, but you need to know them in depth very well. With Mormonism, it's a much broader range, but you generally don't have to get as deeply into them. I think you're seeing that now as you compare these two groups. Now, did you happen to bring your NWT? Okay, there's an NWT. All right, I'm gonna wander back here and steal it, because I did not drag it across the Pacific. Thank you very much. One of the things that freaks Jehovah's Witnesses out is that I have a leather-bound New World Translation along with the Kingdom Interlinear Translation with me, with my name on it. And they're like, "You sure you're not a former Jehovah's Witness?" Yeah, I'm sure. But here is the New World Translation. This is the smaller, easy-to-carry version. This one does have center column references, which, by the way, can be very useful because they stole them from non-witness sources. And so there's some really fun references in here that I don't think they meant to have in here. In fact, I want to check real quick just to make sure that one of my favorites hasn't disappeared in whatever edition this is. Oh, good grief. My arms are really getting short. I just don't know what's going on here. Chapter to the D, and I may have taken it out. No, wait a minute, down here. No, still there. Good, still there. In Hebrews chapter 1, they still have the reference to Psalm 102 in there, so you can still use it to say, see? I'll talk to you about that in a moment. This is a huge barrier. The Jehovah's Witness thinks this is by far the most scholarly, accurate translation of the Bible. Now, if you are used to reading a good English translation of the Bible, reading this is like chewing aluminum foil. Okay? It is a bad translation on every level. It does not flow. People say the New American Standard Bible was sort of wooden. The New American Standard Bible flows with milk and honey in comparison to the NWT. But if this is what you've been raised with, you think this is produced by Jehovah's organization. It is the cat's meow. It is the best thing there is. And when I look at this, what is very clear to me is while there are lots of really poor translations, the specific mistranslations are always on the topics where Jehovah's Witnesses disagree with historical Christianity. It is purposeful. And in the 1980s, one of the governing body members by the name of Raymond Franz left the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. He wrote a book called Crisis of Conscience. And he revealed a lot about the inner workings of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, including the production of the New World Translation. We now know everyone who is involved in producing this. There was one man on the society who had 2 years of classical Greek, was self-taught in Hebrew, and that's it. That's it. I personally have 17 times the training in biblical languages as the entire New World Translation. Just me. I would never try to produce one of these things. Would never do it. I've taught both Greek and Hebrew. I still wouldn't do it. This is not produced by scholars in any way, shape, or form. It is a perversion of the Bible. It is not a version of the Bible. But demonstrating that is very difficult. I remember one of the first times I met with Jehovah's Witnesses. See, I have too many stories. I have way too many stories. Can someone unplug that? Is there somebody who's turning it off? One of the first times I met with Jehovah's Witnesses. Ever met with Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, you will someday. I can just tell. It really helps to keep them awake when you do that. Because you don't know what other questions I might ask you. And that's the same for all the rest of you in the back, too. Because I might all of a sudden decide to role play with one of you. That always keeps people awake when I do that. I actually had someone volunteer. There you go. I'll be a sacrificial lamb. Hit me. You know, so, no, I didn't want to do that. It's always best to do it with the pastor because then everyone's watching and they're all going, get him. It's really fun. It's a lot of fun. Unless you really wipe the pastor out, and then that's not really a good thing. I got in trouble doing that once. Anyhow, what was I talking about? Moses was in the bulrushes, right? No, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah. One of the first times I met with Jehovah's Witnesses, I was in my second year of Greek or something like that at the time. And there's this woman, she's a housewife. And we start talking about John 1:1. Always a subject that comes up, though I would suggest that not be where you go in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, at least not initially. And this woman sitting across from me gave me about a 3.5-minute pre-memorized discussion of the significance of the lack of the general of the specific article before the word God in the last clause of John 1:1 in Greek. 3.5 minutes, she goes on and on. Now, I was, like I said, I was already taking Greek, and so I had a Greek New Testament in front of me. Not an interlinear, the type of Greek New Testament that doesn't have any English in it. And so I took it, and I handed it over to her. I said, could you show me a Greek article? She didn't even know which way to hold it. She couldn't read a word of Greek, but she had just given me a 3.5-minute pre-memorized speech about the Greek article. Now, what does that show you? An absolute implicit trust in what the Watchtower Society was telling her. And what they were telling her was a lie, but she believed it. And she had memorized it. We can't hardly get our folks to show up on time for Sunday school, let alone memorize something like that, right? When you think about it. I'm sorry? Or know what an article is. Okay, well, let's not go there. That's... Does he do that all the time? Don't know the dynamics of the fellowship. I'll just sort of move over to this side right now. The point being, this thing really gets in the way. So let's look at some of... Do you want to look at these? Or, well, yeah, you don't know all these. Let's look at some of this. I call it a piece of anti-Christian literature. When you pervert the Bible, that makes it a piece of anti-Christian literature. Let's look at some of the mistranslations. Just so you have an idea, I'm not going to have time to... go through all of the Greek or Hebrew or whatever else to explain all this stuff. As I said, if you go to aomin.org, my website, you can get the debate that I did with Greg Stafford or my book on the Trinity. All this stuff is covered in there if you want to go into more depth at that point. There's a New World Translation. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, a small g. Now, folks, practical advice here. I mentioned it before, now let me expand upon it. Do not talk about John 1:1 with the Jehovah's Witness at your door. They can respond to almost anything you say in a comatose state. What you want to do when you have an opportunity to talk to one of Jehovah's Witnesses is to get them thinking on their own. Present something to them that they have not heard at every other door on the street that morning. And John 1:1 is not where you want to go. They've got their little book, they can open it up, they can read it, they've got their quotes, and you're not going to get through all of that stuff. It's not saying that that is not a proper translation. I can explain that to someone on the basis of Greek grammar. But the problem is, and by the way, if I tell you something about that, please don't go repeating that to one of Jehovah's Witnesses as if you know Greek grammar, because you can get caught. Story time. I was sitting in a restaurant with two Jehovah's Witnesses, and one of them was an elder. And we were talking about various texts, and he had brought up, actually, Colossians chapter 1, which we'll see in a moment. And I said, well, you know, the problem with that is you've mistranslated that. Actually, the Greek says such and so. And he says, you can read Greek? And I said, yes, I can. He opened up his New World Translation, and in the front he had a piece of yellowed paper. And he unfolded it, and he slid it across the table to me. And he said, what does that say? And years earlier, he had copied out a line of Greek from his Kingdom Interlinear, and he's been carrying it ever since then. And now you've got a contextless, handwritten piece of Greek in front of you. I looked at it and said, well, you didn't form your row right, but it means let no one deceive you with empty words. His eyes were as big as saucers. And he said to me, he said, I have been carrying that for 20 years. The first person that's ever been able to read it. That means to a bunch of folks who had gone, and that, well, maybe they had gone something other than that, but I think generally, would be about what they did. And what did that do to him? That convinced him that most Christians who opposed him were a bunch of liars. Now, it turned out, it was really funny, by the way. It turned out we kept talking. He was impressed, and so we kept talking, and we started talking about what the early church taught, and I got a paper I had written where the Watchtower Society had just grossly misrepresented the early church father Ignatius on his teachings on the deity of Christ. Ignatius identified Jesus as God 10 times by just Jesus, our God. I mean, it's just straight out. And the Society had produced this Watchtower article that just, it was horrible. It skipped all those references, used stuff that it was just pure deception. It was horrible. I was scholar in residence at Grand Canyon at the time. I was teaching church history. So I'd written this big, long paper just debunking this whole thing. I happened to have it with me. And so I looked across the table to him. And he looks at it and he goes, oh, James White, we know him. He's looking down at the paper. And I just go... And turns out this guy has heard me on the radio and all the rest of this stuff. And in essence, he was a Jehovah's Witness who wanted to do what I do. And we ended up having a very good conversation as a result. But if I hadn't been able to read what he gave me, before you tell somebody, oh yeah, make sure you can back up what you're saying. Because it's pretty damaging when you don't. Anyways, I can explain all this. Don't go here. There are much better texts to use, much better approaches to use than that. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. Why would they render it this way? Well, for the obvious reason that they do not want to have Jesus saying, Prin Abraham genestai ego eimi, I am. But even then, please be careful when you're presenting the I am sayings of Jesus. Do not jump from John 8:58 all the way back to Exodus 3:14 in one leap. That's not sound. I've got a whole chapter on this in the Forgotten Trinity, and I mentioned last evening, if you'll go to my blog at aomin.org, about 4 months ago I did a debate with a very sharp Unitarian, and we went over the I am sayings. You could hear me interacting with someone like that, and then because he put a video up responding to that, we ended up doing a 2-hour-long webcast on nothing but the I am sayings, going deep into the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew and the whole nine yards. There is no question that Jesus uses the phrase I am of himself indicating deity. But you need to know how he did it and present it accurately, or a sharp Jehovah's Witness will trip you up. They really will. They're much, much better at knowing their Bibles than Mormons are, for example. Romans 9:5, to whom the forefathers belong and from whom the Christ sprang according to the flesh, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. They want to put a full stop in there so that the end of the verse is a ascription of praise to God, has nothing to do with Jesus. Notice the New King James says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, again, there's much I could say about this from the early church fathers and Paul's use and grammar and stuff like that. We don't have time to do that this evening. I've written a book called The Forgotten Trinity that goes through all of these point by point. Now, remember when I mentioned other, and I put other in quotes when I said Michael created all other things? Well, here's why. Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. He is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. Now, when the New World Translation initially came out, they did not have brackets around the word other. There was such a hue and cry from Christian scholars about this that they inserted the brackets. But they will defend this by saying this is actually an example of the partitive genitive and so on and so forth. It's, again, things that we can deal with. Christian scholars have dealt with these things many times before. What they're saying is this is a description of Jesus. If Jesus is Michael the Archangel, you can't say Jesus created things because then he created himself. So they put the word other in so that Jesus can create all other things while himself remaining a creature. Put the in, which turns Paul's argument, by the way, and completely destroys the entire point of Colossians 1, but again, that's something that have to be explained to them. Colossians 2:9. This is one I would memorize, by the way. If you're looking for short verses that very strongly affirm the deity of Christ, because it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. Compare the New American Standard, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hati en alto katoikai pantai pleroma teis theate tas somatikos. Theate tas means that which makes God God. You will not find a Greek lexicon or dictionary anywhere that identifies theate tas as a divine quality. It's just that's not even a close to valid or meaningful translation of the phrase. But again, the society doesn't want to say the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. So they mistranslate it. Revelation, notice it is Revelation singular. I have two pet peeves, and I'll admit it. Whenever I hear someone say, look at Psalms 23:2, I just want to go, do you look up Hymns 106? It's Psalm 23. They are called the Psalms, but each one is a psalm. So it's Psalm 19, not Psalms 19. If I say, let's all sing Hymns 107, are you going to think I'm a little weird? Yes, you are. And I think you're a little weird when you say Psalms 19, because that's not what it is. And it is the revelation given to Jesus Christ, not revelations. And I turned the radio on in the car that I'm borrowing, and it was on a local Christian station. A local Christian station that has made me very thankful for the preaching we have in my church. Because some of the stuff I've already heard was just, wow! But today, the guy was, Revelations something. I'm like, no! And I'm driving down the road, and people look at me, I'm like, we're weird. No, it's Revelation! Revelation 3:14. Okay, so now you know what not to do in my presence. These are the things that the Amen says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation by God. So that fits their theology that Jesus is the first thing that Jehovah created. Compare the NRSV, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. The NIV and the New Living Translation have the ruler. The Greek term is arche, and arche has many, many different meanings, and it's... You have to read it in context to really follow it. Well, I thought you guys went away. There goes one now. But just be aware that, again, it's one of those texts that they'll take you to. And I think, really quickly, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. Don't have the time to go through this on the level that I would like to. Again, whole chapter on these issues in The Forgotten Trinity. But in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Granville Sharp's rule tells us that those two words, God and Savior, are being applied to one person, Jesus Christ. It's not our great God, and then over here, our Savior. All right? The New World Translation will render that differently. While we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of the Savior of us, Christ Jesus. So notice they're trying to introduce a distinction between God and Savior over against the rules of Greek grammar. I'm going to have to skip what the rules of Greek grammar are. You can demonstrate beyond all question. Here, for example, in 2 Peter 1:1, very, very strong example of this. Notice in 2 Peter, there are a number of Granville Sharp constructions in 2 Peter. And interestingly enough, the New World Translation translates all of them correctly except one. Except one. Compare 2 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:11. If you want to start with the English, it's down here. 2 Peter 1:11, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the New World Translation, that doesn't threaten their theology. So they translate our Lord and Savior. They don't say our Lord and our Savior. They say our Lord and Savior. But here's the transliteration of it. Here's the Greek. The only difference between 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the word Lord, and there's the word God. Other than that, they are absolutely identical to one another. Now, you can argue that, well, Peter didn't write 2 Peter, or you can argue all sorts of stuff like that, but the one thing you can't get around is whoever wrote it was trying to communicate to his readers that Jesus is our God and Savior in 2 Peter 1:1. No question about it. And the New World Translation is extremely inconsistent in its rendering of those texts. Okay, as you can see, there is a lot more. Unlike Mormonism, where there is a lot of specialized information, I mean, Mayans and Olmecs and Mayan ruins and Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and false prophecies of Joseph Smith and the history of upstate New York and the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Prograde Price, and temple ceremonies, there's just so much. That's not the case here. The case here is, when you are preparing to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, you are primarily deepening and sharpening your own understanding of your own faith. We should understand why we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We should understand why it's relevant. You need to understand the gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. It finds its origin in the Father. It's outworking in the work of the Son. Its application in the Spirit. And unfortunately, for most evangelicals, the Trinity is something that the pastor preaches on once every couple of years, and we might have a Bible study on it once every once in a while, but most evangelicals are functionally monotheists, not really Trinitarians. We say it's absolutely central, and we won't have any fellowship with people who deny it. You're in a cult. No, no, no. But by our behavior, we really deny that when you think about it. If you can go from one Sunday to the next Sunday without ever even thinking about the Trinity, are you really a Trinitarian? I mean, that's a pretty harsh way of putting it, but I think it wakes us up to the reality of it. I mean, I can understand why Jehovah's Witnesses, once they've sensed some resistance, you know, they go directly for that because they've heard so many bad definitions, so much ignorance at the door from Christians on the subject that they figure, boy, this is where to go because I'm probably going to be able to wrap this person around my little finger really quickly. And when I do role playing, I remember I did a role play in a large Southern Baptist church in Clearwater, Florida, and we told the kids, this was before I had a YouTube channel so I could get away with this, we told the kids I was a Jehovah's Witness. And this was a junior high class. And that's about the only way to keep junior high schools their interest, is they were like, this is a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, otherwise it would have been, oh, guy talking about Jehovah's Witness, okay. And they're gone, you know. You realize, you know, this is what makes a person human. Kids are born, they go along, and then around 12, right below the line into subhuman till about 16, and then they come back up. So from about 12 to 16, orangutans, a little bit higher on the... But we recover. We get better. But just during that time period, it's just, bah! And how many of you did I just offend? Okay. But I was role-playing with this guy, and he was like the quote-unquote youth minister. I had him spouting heresy in under 30 seconds. I did. It was that easy. And, you know, this kid's a Bible college student, but I had him so confused in the Trinity that he was spouting heresy before he even knew it. And he even knew that I was a Christian, and the rest of the kids didn't. So when we prepare to deal with these folks, we're actually increasing our own understanding of our own faith. And hence, it should be something that we all are preparing to do. Okay, let's try to get some questions here.
And see if this mic works first.
It's working fine.
Okay, we're down to one mic.
I think we have been all along. We're just actually admitting it now. Yeah.
Are there any specific passages you would suggest that we take them to the average Jehovah's Witness to get them to think?
You bet. Here's how you... If I don't feel like I'm going to have a long period of time, what I want to do is I want to communicate to them one vital truth. Jesus is Yahweh. Because if Jesus is Yahweh, and they can see that in their own Bible, all the arguments about God and a God are irrelevant. Because if he's Jehovah, then he's God. There are two texts that I use to do this, and there is a way to do it. You want to go through it?
Absolutely.
Okay, two texts that we want to use. You can go ahead and use their Bible for these. That's helpful. All right? What you want to do is, could you, since you got the New World Translation and I gave it back to you, I'll steal it back. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Go ahead and look at it. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Notice I did not say Psalms 102. Watch it. Okay. Here's what the New World Translation says. Long ago you laid the foundation of the earth itself, and the heavens are the work of your hands.
They themselves will perish, you yourself will keep standing. And just like a garment, they will
all of them wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, and they will finish their turn. But you are the same, and your own years will not be completed. Here's what I would do. I would say, if Jehovah's, and I've done this, I did this with three elders once. I was meeting with three elders at one time. And I told them, you know, I'm a professor, I lecture on what you all believe. I went through and I gave them a summary of what they believe, and they were blown away. They could not believe that someone who was not a Jehovah's Witness could give that accurate a summary. So I had basically earned Psalm 102. I had earned an opportunity to speak to them. So they just honestly said, why do you believe in the Trinity? I said, let me explain it to you. Could you read me Psalm 102, 25 to 27? So they read it. I said, now, who is this about? All they've got to do is go back to the 22nd verse that says, when the peoples are collected all together and the kingdoms to serve Jehovah. And the Psalm 102 starts, O Jehovah, do hear my prayer. This is about Jehovah God. And I say, now, what does this tell you about Jehovah? It says that he doesn't change. The creation ages. It gets old. Jehovah doesn't change. Isn't this talking to us about how Jehovah is the only true God? He's the creator of all things. He does not change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Well, yeah, that's what it's about. And they're a little bit, if you use the divine name, they're a little bit, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses actually be very surprised that I even knew what the divine name was, let alone that I could use it. And So you would agree that Psalm 102, Jehovah does not change. Can this be said of anyone other than Jehovah? Is there anyone else who has no beginning, has no ending, doesn't change, created all things? Well, no. That's only true of Jehovah. Okay, keep your finger there and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. That's why I looked this particular reference up to make sure that the cross-reference is still there. And I said, could you please read to me, beginning at verse 8. Now, they have a mistranslation of verse 8. Don't worry about it. Let it slide. You can get to it later. But here's what it says. But with reference to the Son, and I stop them. So This is talking about the sun. We're talking about the sun here. Yeah, but with reference to the sun, colon, yes. Okay, it's talking about the sun. Okay. God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You loved righteousness and you hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, anointed you with the oil of exaltation more than your partners. And, colon, so still talking about the sun, you at the beginning, O Lord, laid the foundations of the earth itself and the heavens are the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you yourself are to remain continually. And just like an outer garment, they will all grow old, and you will wrap them up just like as a cloak, as an outer garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never run out. Sound familiar? Now, in the New World Translation, they have cross-references, which they borrowed from someone else. Because if you follow the cross-reference, which they have available, right at the end of verse 12, it's letter H, and it'll take you right back to Psalm 102. So their own New World Translation will tell them, yep, what's being quoted of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1 was the very section of verses they've just admitted could only be applied to Jehovah God. It couldn't be applied to anybody else. Because it's talking about how he's eternal and he doesn't change. Now here you've got a New Testament writer taking an Old Testament text about Jehovah God in his unique capacity as the creator of all things and applying it to the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, at this point, you need to realize you have a decision to make. If you're doing this because you like pulling out your big theological sword and skewering somebody and going, aha, what you going to do now? What you're going to do is you're going to say, so, what's your answer to that? Because what's going to happen is there's going to be a moment of silence. There's going to be an awkward pause. And if you're smart and if you have the right motivation, you need to realize, if you push a Jehovah's Witness, especially in front of another Jehovah's Witness, to come up with an answer, they will come up with an answer. It may be the dumbest thing that has ever been uttered by the human tongue, but they're going to come up with an answer, and they're probably going to go to their grave defending it. You have an opportunity to make a real impact in this person's life by immediately relieving them of the necessity of coming up for an answer for something they've never seen before. So what you do when you have that brief moment and they're just looking at it, going, I've never seen that before, is to say, now, it would not be fair of me to ask of you an answer for this if you've never seen it before. Could I ask two things of you? First, could you go back and look at this, and could we get together again where you could give me an answer to that? Now you've given them time, you've taken the pressure off. You haven't given them a tract to take, because most of them will not take a tract from you, but you've shown them something in their Bible, and I've never had a Jehovah's Witness leave their Bible behind. They're going to take this with them, and it's going to bother them, and they're going to look at it, and they're going to try to find answers for it. So the first thing you do is, could you look this up, and could we get together again once you've had an opportunity looking at it, and we could talk about it some more? Well, yeah. And then, could I show you another? You see, if you push the first one, you're never going to get a shot for number two. Because they're going to start putting their Bibles into their book bag. When you see a Jehovah's Witness putting their Bible into their book bag, you have about 32 seconds left. Okay? So, if I have taken the pressure off and I haven't demanded a response, now I say, can I show you another? I have never had a witness say no. So, what I do... Now, it's very important to present it the way I presented it. You go to Psalm 102 first. You don't go to Hebrews 1, then jump back to Psalm 102. You get them to agree with you about what Psalm 102 is about first. That's vitally important. This next one, you do it the other direction. You start with the New Testament reference, and then you go back. So, we go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Gospel of John. I need to hear papers rustling. John chapter 12. And I want to look at verse about 39. The reason why they were not able to believe is that, again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he has made their hearts hard, that they should not see with their eyes and get the thought with their hearts and turn around and I should heal them. Then verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Now, if you have an... Who has an NIV here? Anybody have an NIV? The NIV actually says he saw Jesus' glory, right? Okay. The word Jesus is not in the original language. The NIV, when you have a pronoun and it's been too many verses since the antecedent was noted, they'll repeat what the noun is. That's one problem with the NIV in talking with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the NIV is really good at a lot of other references. For this one, it's not, because they'll get stuck on that. Oh, they're changing, they're putting... And that's a problem, just so you're aware if you have the NIV. Now, how many of you, before I go any farther, know why this text is relevant? One, two, just a few of you. Okay. This is an awesome text. And if, at the very least, everyone's going to walk out here going, whoa. I hope you get a chance to share it with Jehovah's Witnesses, but even if you don't, your own faith is going to be increased. John 12, 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. The very next verse says, all the same, many even of the rulers actually put faith in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him in order not to be expelled from the synagogue. So who's the him? The him is Jesus. He's the only person in the context. So Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Well, verse 40 is a quotation from the Old Testament. And in the cross references in the New World Translation, they even tell you where it came from. Cross reference D, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. So John has quoted from Isaiah 6, and then he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he's talking about Jesus. What's Isaiah 6? Isaiah 6 is his temple vision. And how does Isaiah 6 start? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and the veil, and this is interesting. The Hebrew says the train of his robe, in essence, was filling the temple. This is interesting. The Greek Septuagint. Does everyone know what the Greek Septuagint is? The Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the Bible of the early church. Most people in the early church couldn't read Hebrew, but they could read Greek. And so the majority of the quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament are not from the Hebrew, they're from the Greek Septuagint. And the Septuagint differs from the Hebrew just slightly at Isaiah 6:1. You know what it says in the Greek Septuagint? You know what Isaiah saw in the Greek Septuagint? It says, and the whole house was full of his glory. Not his robe, his glory. So Isaiah 6:1 in the Greek Septuagint, what does Isaiah see? He sees the glorious Jehovah on his throne. And that's the quote that comes out in John 12. So you ask Isaiah, Isaiah, whose glory did you see? Isaiah says, I saw Jehovah's. You ask John, whose glory did Isaiah see? And John's answer is, Jesus. Jesus. And so you show that to the Jehovah's Witness, and you give them back their New World Translation. You say, again, I'm not going to ask you to answer these issues if you've never had an opportunity of looking at them. Could we get together again and talk about these things? Okay? Helpful answer to your question? Yes, sir.
Where did the New World Translation come from? Was it translated by one guy way back, or was it?
It was translated in the early 1950s by a committee of basically self-taught individuals. There was one individual that had 2 years of classical Greek, which is not the same Greek as the New Testament, and was self-taught in Hebrew. But basically what they did is they took other translations and they created a very wooden, literalistic translation. They had been using the King James, but they decided they needed their own. It is not the result of scholars in any way, shape, or form. Now, there's one scholar that I know of who defends it, and he's a really oddball guy at Northern Arizona University. But he's way out of the mainstream. It's been roundly criticized and refuted by a large number of well-known scholars. One more.
I talked with Charles Lucas, and they brought up this verse where Thomas, I think, says to Jesus,
John 20:28.
And the lady sitting there said, well, maybe he was just saying, looking at Jesus as my Lord, and then looked up to him and said, my God.
Yep. Yep.
What do you think about that?
Very common. There aren't very many logical or rational responses to John 20:28 because it is so clear. But let me show you how to respond to that and why that doesn't make a lick of sense. John 20:28, and then drag this. Okay. Not very large, sorry about that. I could have gotten a little bit bigger than that. But here's Thomas answered and said to him, auto, that is in a specific form in the Greek language. Thomas's answer is directed to him, not to him and to God or anything else. These words, everything that comes after this, is directed to Jesus, to a singular. That's a singular. Locative instrumental dative form of autos, and then you have ha kuriasmu, ha kai ha theosmu, my Lord and my God. You cannot separate those two out. Both are addressed to the same person. It is a violation of the underlying language to say, oh, he said, my Lord, my God. The kai here is not disjunctive, it is connective. But just to give you an idea, again, of how much you need to study. I had a Jehovah's Witness come into my chat channel once, and he was one that's fairly well known in the internet for, this is all he does. Every day, this man is arguing about the Trinity with somebody, and that's all they do. And if that's all they do, they're going to come up with stuff eventually. And you'll notice, ha kurios and ha theos are in the nominative case in Greek. They're not in the vocative. Vocative is a case of direct address. Now, at the time of Koine Greek, the vocative was passing away and being replaced by the nominative, but be that as it may. He came into my chat channel and he said, James, I'd like to ask you, is there any other place in the New Testament where God is addressed using the nominative, as in John 20:28? Now, this isn't a chat channel, so it's being typed out. Well, I happen to know that there is in the book of Revelation. But before I could even put the reference up, the next line appears on the screen. That does not involve a textual variant. This man knew exactly what reference I was going to put up, and he, like I knew, there is a minor textual variant in the text in Revelation. That's how prepared some of these people can be. So, there you go. But in answer to your question, no, these words in the language where you have apokrinomai, which is the first word apokrithē there, this is basically how Greek functions to have quotes. And so after auto, you'd have a quote, and the quote would end right here. And so those words are addressed to Jesus, and they are connected together. And there is no way to disjunct them, and therefore, you have to deal with the fact that Jesus' response is, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are the ones who, not having seen, have believed. Believed, actually, aorist. So Jesus identifies Thomas's words as a confession of faith. If Jesus was not God, he would have had to have rebuked what Thomas said. No question about it. Okay? All right.
Can I exercise pastoral discretion and ask you one more question?
I think I would, yes.
I've heard a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses use the passage in John 17:3, the Father being the only true God. I have given an explanation that is sufficient for me, but it is never sufficient for them. Do you have anything that is helpful in that area?
Well, yeah. Not only do Jehovah's Witnesses use this, but Muslims do as well. All Unitarians use this text. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, in order that they might know you, Tan Manan Alethanan Theon, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ." So eternal life is knowing actually two persons, not just one. But what they will say is, but Jesus identified the Father as the only true God and therefore excluded himself from the category of deity. That's the argument that is being used. Now, if this was all we had, we didn't have the rest of the gospel or even the rest of the next couple of sentences, then you couldn't argue the point outside of saying, well, how else is Jesus going to refer to God the Father? If Jesus himself is the Son who's become flesh, is he going to become an atheist? Is he not going to worship the one true God? And does that mean that there is more than one God? If he's addressing the Father, is this not an appropriate way to describe the Father from the incarnate one as the only true God? Because there is only one God. But what they're assuming, and what Jehovah's Witnesses will always assume, is Unitarianism. They won't prove Unitarianism, they'll assume it. But the problem is, when you allow Jesus to continue speaking, first you have the problem of life coming from knowing two persons, and if the one is Michael the Archangel, then what you're saying is, knowing the one true God and Michael the Archangel. It's sort of like Jehovah's Witnesses, being baptized in the name of Jehovah God, Michael the Archangel, and an impersonal active force. I mean, that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it, in Matthew 28. But I like to go on to verse 5. Because verse 5 says, "And now glorify me, Father, you glorify me, Father, together, literally by your side, para se auto, next to you with the glory which I had in your presence before the world was." Now think about what Jesus is praying. Glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence in eternity past. Now what creature could ever say something like that? Here you have the Son, and by the way, if you ever deal with oneness Pentecostals, the one to Jesus only folks, this is the best verse on the planet for dealing with oneness folks. It really is. Because if you can't see two persons there, one person speaking to another, talking about a time when he was glorious in the presence of the Father. Now, Jehovah says he shares his glory with nobody. And this is clearly the divine glory that is being discussed here. And so here you have the very same person within one verse talking about his glorious existence in the presence of the Father before the world was. So clearly, to interpret verse 3 as Jesus excluding himself from the category he then puts himself in verse 5, is not the proper reading of verse 3. Just a brief way of addressing it.